Before the break, we're looking at the facts presented in the illustration of our Lord that has to do with this issue of expectancy in prayer. We consider the first three facts, or a third fact, in the illustration of Jesus in this section that we're considering is that a child expects a positive answer from his father. This fact is implied in that two questions of verses 11 and 12. Those two questions require the answer no. In other words, the father asked will not give that which is harmful or useless, but will in fact give the correct thing asked. The implication is that when a child asks for food from his father, he expects the father or the parent to answer him positively. So he lives in expectancy of what the father will do. So here is really the point for us. When we ask from our heavenly father, we should live in expectation that he will grant our basic need. That's the point we want to keep driving home. Now the illustration that Jesus used in verses 11 and 12 is then to set up the conclusion or the inference that he wants to make about expectancy in prayer in verse 13. He sets up the assertion that will lead to his final conclusion when he said in the first clause of verse 13, where we're studying Luke 11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Now the word "then" indicates an inference or conclusion that results from the illustration or the illustrations of verses 11 and 12. The clause, "if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," contains two interesting acknowledgments. The first acknowledgement is that man is basically evil, as in the expression, "though you are evil." Now, the expression "you are" is in the present tense in the Greek, indicating a state of being that is occurring in the present time without any indication of the completion of the action. Now, so it is quite surprising that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, used the present tense in the statement "you are evil" to describe what our Lord said here. What is surprising about this, somebody may ask, when I say it's quite surprising? Well, first, it is the implication of the present tense that is concerned with an action that is continuing or a state of being that is continuing. Now, the present tense here indicates that those addressed were continuing to be in a state of doing evil or bad. Secondly, those addressed were the disciples. So that's what begins to make this interesting. What this means is that even the disciples were considered as being in a state of evil as the Lord spoke. Now I say this because the pronoun "you" in the context refers to the disciples that our Lord was teaching how to pray, but in a larger context, that word refers to mankind. The Bible has said several times that man is continually evil. Take an example. The assertion of our Lord about mankind in Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. Genesis 8:21 reads, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So it is then the teaching of the Bible that mankind has the continuous tendency for evil. The thing that is surprising though is that the Lord was speaking to the disciples when he asserted this truth about man's evil nature. The disciples were no doubt saved, but our Lord still made this assertion that included them. The implication is that we Christians will always have this evil nature so long as we are in this body. Now this assertion of course has caused and will continue to cause problems to Christians. Many Christians seem to be confused on this point because they don't understand. There are several things in the Bible that recognizes that because of this evil nature, we receive certain commands. For example, the Bible says, don't give room for the devil. Now, if you didn't have the evil tendency, why tell you that? So you don't need to place yourself where you're not going to be going against God. All those kind of commands are given because God knows we have this tendency. So many Christians cannot understand how a person who is saved could still be viewed as evil, or how a person with the Holy Spirit will still have this evil nature. That's the real problem. Now, it seems to me though that the confusion lies in not understanding the meaning of regeneration. When we say you're born again, some have the idea that once they are saved, that God removes the sinful nature and replaces it with a new nature. Others think that God takes the old nature and makes it new. No. God creates something new alongside the old, so to say. In effect, at regeneration, a believer has two natures in one person. He has the nature that is evil, but he also has a new nature in him. Of course, part of the problem in understanding that a believer has two natures in him, so to say, is in part due to some descriptions found in certain passages that refer to regeneration. So we need to briefly mention two of these passages so you see what the problem is. Prophet Ezekiel described regeneration as a radical heart transplant. That concept then contributes to our difficulty. Now this heart transplant is described in Ezekiel 36 verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26. So I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, one reason some would think that the sinful nature does not exist along the side of the new nature is due to the sentence, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now the phrase heart of stone refers really to unresponsiveness to God. Because if you're unresponsive to God, you're a cold person. As we say, cold-hearted person, nothing seems to face you. Nothing just really touches you. That's part of that unresponsiveness that is described here as heart of stone. Now the question though is, how should we understand the word remove? Does it mean that God removes from you the heart of stone in the sense that it is no longer part of you? Now we have to answer no. Because if the heart of stone were removed from a person completely, then the person will be incapable of doing anything wrong from the time he receives the radical heart transplant. For this reason, we shall understand this removal of the heart of stone in the sense of being disconnected from the person, but not discarded. This is because the word remove is translated from a Hebrew word that also could mean to cut something off from a source. Unplug your appliance. You've unplugged the power. The source is still there. All you have to do is connect it back and it comes right back. Now the sense is that God will disconnect the heart of stone from the source from which it derives its unresponsiveness. In effect, God creates something new, but to allow this new heart to function, he disconnects the heart of stone from the source of power, so to say. He disconnects it. Now the sense, of course, of what I'm explaining is so even made more clearer in the second passage that we'll get to in a second. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar concept as found in Ezekiel while writing or dealing with the believer's new position in Christ. For he writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Romans 6, 5 through 7, beginning at verse 5 reads, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Now in the preceding context of this passage, that is Romans 6, 1 through 4, the apostle had implied two facts. First, that salvation implies that the believer has been separated from his sinful nature. Separated. That's the first thing he implies. Second, that God has imparted divine nature to him as he is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, it is difficult to truly understand the full impact of believers' union with Christ, but we can say that such union results in God imparting divine nature to the saved. Of course, it does not mean that a believer will ever become God, contrary to the false teaching of the Mormons that encourages their followers to learn to become gods. That's what Joseph Smith taught the Mormons. To learn to be gods. This divine imputation of nature is not that we'll become God. But what this means, anyway, is that the believer has received some characteristics of God. Not all, some. For example, eternal life characterizes God. God is eternal. So, but when a person is saved, he receives eternal life. In that way, he has received more or less what we may call immortality. Once he departs from this life, he will see that he's immortal in the right sense. So in any event, to avoid any misunderstanding regarding what happened to the sinful nature, the apostle then penned down verses 6 and 7 of Romans 6. It is his teaching that the sinful nature is still with man. Salvation does not remove the sinful nature, but merely rendered it ineffective. That's why we continuously, as I mentioned before, keep getting commands, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, so that you don't even present yourself where you will plug it back. That's what the apostle is trying to explain here. It's been rendered ineffective. It is this that the apostle meant to communicate in the clause when he said that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, the body of sin here, of course, refers to the physical body so controlled by the sinful nature. You don't separate them. The physical body so controlled by the sinful nature. Now, this, the apostle says, has been done away with. But what does he really mean that the body of sin is done away with? Does he mean that it no longer exists? Certainly not. What the apostle means is that it has been rendered ineffective or inoperative. This is because the expression done away, or you know, the translators of King James Version, the authorized version, they use the word destroyed. As if something, when you destroy something, you don't see it. But really, the Greek word used, katageo. The Greek word, katageo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. That word means to render idle. You're driving a car, you go into idling, right? It's disconnected. The transmission is disconnected temporarily. You put back your, shift it back, it engages, it continues to run. The word that could describe that would be katageo. To render idle, inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease. Hence, what the apostle means is that the body of sin has been rendered inactive, but is still there, alongside with the new man that is in Christ. It is because the impact of the new birth is so great that we could view the old nature as non-existent, as long, of course, as the Holy Spirit is in total control. Once the Holy Spirit is in total control of the believer, the sinful nature doesn't seem not to exist. It doesn't mean it's not there, it just doesn't seem to exist. So if the sinful nature were no longer there, then the apostle's instruction to the Galatians with regard to being careful about the sinful nature will be meaningless. And I'm referring to Galatians chapter 5 verse 13. See, what we're dealing with is, I think, something in my opinion that most of us Christians are not really careful about holiness. Because the Bible keeps referring to us being holy, but it tells us certain things to do or to avoid. Now, you know, some people just deceive themselves. There is nothing an unbeliever does that a believer cannot do. The difference is the Holy Spirit. When He controls your life, you will do certain things. So the best way you do some of these things to avoid them is, if the Bible says, don't be found in this house, then don't be found in that house. Don't say, well, I'm so strong a Christian, I can go in there, nothing will happen to me. You're lying. Because what you have forgotten is, what just happened was, your sinful nature was just unplugged, and the Holy Spirit, more or less, replaced that source. But when we decide, we don't want to obey God, that source is placed back, and you plug back your sinful nature, and you're no different from an unbeliever at that point. That's why we are, if you're actually careful, you mind where you go, where you find yourself in, the environment you present yourself, if you're really serious with your spiritual life. But if you're not, of course, it don't really matter, because nothing really matters to you until you are here, but with 2x4 in your head, and you realize where you are. Well, in any case, this is what Paul says, that I'm arguing that he didn't mean that the sinful nature is discarded. Here he says, you, in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. If we are not capable, if the sinful nature was removed, why tell us not to indulge it? So the apostle recognized that believers still have their sinful nature, but he also recognized their new life that they have in Christ. Certainly, regeneration means acquisition of a new nature that is divine, so to say. It is this new nature that the apostle Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, through this he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Participate, share. Doesn't mean you have it. Share in divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's through these things, for example, we can participate in God's holiness. God is holy. You can participate in it if you just obey instructions of what the Bible says. So the point is that after salvation, the believer could be described as a person with two natures while on this earth. Now, it should not surprise you that we say that we have two natures in one person at regeneration. Now, there are several reasons for this assertion. First, the paradigm or the pattern of this dual nature in one person exists. We have a paradigm for it. Jesus Christ has two natures, human and divine, in one person. Now, this is, of course, an established doctrine of the Christian faith. The way Jesus came to be, to have two natures in one person, is that God, that as God, he took on the human form through virgin birth. As a result, he acquired human nature in addition to his divine nature. By this reasoning, we have also acquired the divine nature because we are in union with Christ. Now, it is true that our union with Christ is not the same as that of Christ with humans, because his union with human form is concrete. It could be touched, it could be felt. That's why it's concrete and tangible. But our union with him is spiritual and mystical. You can touch it. So that's the difference. However, that does not lessen the truth that such union results in acquiring something of the divine nature. So, it should not be difficult to accept that a believer has two natures in one person, his sinful nature, the new nature due to regeneration. Second, we still sin after salvation. If we had one new nature, then we will not be able to sin. For it is impossible to sin if there is no old nature in the believer. The new nature after God cannot sin it. So, the fact that we still sin proves that the two natures working in us. Third, the existence of Christians that are independent of their ethnicity supports the concept of dual nature in man. See, the Apostle Paul indicates that Christians are new people that are created according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Creating, I'm saying, the existence of Christians independent of their ethnicity supports this concept of dual nature in man who is a believer in Christ. Here we read in Ephesians 2:15, it reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Who are the two? Jews and Gentiles. Thus making peace. Now the phrase one new man again refers now here to the new humanity in Christ. But this new humanity is not arrived by transforming Jews into Gentiles or vice versa. No, really. Both are recreated into a new people of God in Christ. A Gentile never ceases to be a Gentile while on this planet, and a Jew never ceases to be a Jew because he's a Christian. But that does not change the fact that he is a new creation of God. So that's really, if you want to look at it this way, there are Jews who are regenerated. There are Gentiles who are regenerated. They are now different from whatever ethnicity you attach to them. Even though they still belong physically to that ethnicity, it's gone. Because now there's a new person. The new person consists of believers in Christ. So alongside of unbelievers who are of the same ethnicity, is now the same person with the same ethnicity, but now who is now in a new body. A new nature, so to say. So by this reasoning though, it should not be difficult to accept that believers have two natures. The sinful nature and the new nature in Christ, as long as they are on this planet. So in any event, we have been considering though the first assertion of our Lord with regards to believers or mankind in general, which is being in continuous state of evil. In other words, even believers, mankind, generally in a state of evil. So we move on now to the second assertion of our Lord in the illustration of verses 11 and 12. Of Luke 11, verses 11 and 12. Now this second assertion is that man, despite his sinful nature, is capable of being kind or doing some good to somebody. Now that means, that explains why some unbelievers are very altruistic. It is this acknowledgement that is implied in the expression when it says, know how to give good gifts to your children. We can understand this because some of the vilest individuals on this planet show kindness to those who are related to them. Think about some of the most ugly, vicious individuals you can think, or dictators. Yet, they are nice to people in their family, good to them, while being horrible to the rest of the world. So, I mean, even the it's evident in the animal kingdom. I see that. Now, if you watch those documentaries on wild animals presented in by National Geographic, you are aware of how tender lions and crocodiles are to the young ones. And yet, they are very ferocious towards other animals. You see them carry the little one with their teeth very tenderly. But yet they grab the next animal, they are into pieces. So the point is that our Lord recognized that as evil as man is, he still has a tendency of being kind to those who are in the right relationship with him. Now, this does not mitigate that fundamental problem of evil in man. God has given man, even in his fallen state, the ability to do certain things that are good. So you can understand why good deeds do not translate into salvation. That's why just because you're a nice, sweet person doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Just means this is true of you, of what God has said. That even though you are evil, you know, that human nature still has some redeeming things, so to say, where it can do some good. So, man's basic problem of evil, though, must be dealt with. As we have previously discussed, of course, there is only one way out of the problem caused by evil. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, so one will receive a new nature that is unaffected by evil. Now, these two assertions help the argumentation of our Lord with, in the expression, how much more, that our Lord used to make the case of expectancy of result from our Heavenly Father whenever we pray. For you see, he said in the last part of verse 13, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now the phrase your Father in heaven reminds of these two facts that we should never forget in expecting positive results in our prayer. We should never ignore that. When we are in a dual or when we're in a father-child relationship with the God of the universe, then we can expect, once we ask, those basic needs, we can expect. You see, if human fathers do not deny basic necessities to their children when they ask, certainly our Heavenly Father will do no less. In addition, our Heavenly Father is in heaven, implying that he is righteous, holy, and powerful, so that he is incapable of evil. Therefore, if those who are capable of evil will give what is requested, then the God that is incapable of evil will do no less than grant our request for our basic need. Notice what we keep saying, basic need, basic need. Now it varies from people to people, from culture to culture, but basic need. These are things that you can count that your Heavenly Father will supply, will meet once you ask in prayer. So long, of course, I keep emphasizing that condition, you are in a continuous personal relationship with Him. Well, that's not really all that to say that our Heavenly Father will do no less. Our Heavenly Father is incapable of running out of resources as to be the reason for denying our request. You see, man, under certain conditions, may even deny good things to their children. Good things to their children. If there is that economic depression, it is possible for a parent to deny food to a child because he does not have enough. I've heard of it. People who go through famine due to war or something like that, where sometimes parents will give their children as little as they can afford to and eat the rest because they say, I need to have more strength to go work for some more. Now, you may hear that and say, now that's terrible. Yeah, it's always easy for you to sit in a comfortable place and tell what is terrible. Wait until you get to those shoes and see how you're going to act. Now, it is this situation of being almost what we think as they mean that Moses said will occur in Israel when they come under God's discipline, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 53 through 55. Because it is verse 53 says, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege. This is when God will give them over to their enemies. You will eat the fruit of the womb. What do you think the fruit of the womb is? Child. He said, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Now just think about it. Can you imagine a person eating the child? Now you can imagine that. Because you've never been faced with real hardship. So you don't know. It's hard to conceive this. But we do know. I mean, there was one of those documentaries they showed many years ago about a plane crash that happened somewhere, I think, around Canada, where the people were stuck in the mountain. And as people started dying, they started eating each other. Because no one had been found for months, and they just keep somehow existing there. Well, here's what the Lord says. Verse 54, even the most gentle and sensitive among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Now if you read enough of the Bible, you know that I think it was during the time of Prophet Elisha that this thing happened. It was fulfilled when Israel was guarded around under siege. People decided to start eating their children because they were hungry. And they will make the batter, we eat mine today, tomorrow we eat yours. And the story, if you read one of those, it's in Kings anyway, where one of the women after eating said, oh, we're not going to eat mine. And that had to lead them to go to the king to say, look at what has happened. Well, what I'm saying though is God, who is in heaven, never runs out of resources. But this is much we do know what he can do. When we decide that we don't want to acknowledge him, when we decide that we're too much, and this is something that I don't know how to communicate it to a lot of us as believers. Never think that you are too much in any way. By that I mean, don't think you have enough of money. Don't you have enough of anything. Because all it takes is just one snatch from the Lord. Everything you have disappears. Just one snatch. So don't think yourself for the, you know, you might be looking at, yeah, you know, you might be sitting at, you know, several millions of dollars in the bank. And say, oh yeah, I have everything. Oh really? Are you listening to what was going on this last week? Anyway, it can disappear just like this. And the Lord can do it. It's not a hard thing for him. I don't know how he, you know, he chooses many ways to do things because all in his hand. He can, you know, wipe out everything in a second. The only way you protect yourself is to be in alliance, really. By that I mean to have a continuous relationship with him. Because if you do, it doesn't matter what happens. Like I always say it, you may not have to eat T-bone steak and fried chicken, but he may give you turnip green and cornbread. And so you have some in your stomach. But he'll take care of you. But in any case, if you refuse to comply with his word, don't expect him to take care of you in big of evil. So all I'm saying though is that you can rest assured that because your Father is in heaven, there is no chance for him not to be compassionate towards you because of difficult circumstances. So you should live in expectancy that your prayer will be answered. Luke records the final conclusion or the inference from the illustration of verses 11 and 12 in somewhat surprising manner. Our Lord spoke of fathers giving their children good gifts. So when in his conclusion or inference, we will have expected the focus to be good gifts as done in Matthew chapter 7 verse 11. Matthew 7:11. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 reads, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, that's how this is presented by Matthew, but that was not the case with Luke. Instead, Luke ends with the gift of the Holy Spirit, as in the last expression of verse 13, where we're starting, go back to Luke 11:13. It says, it reads, gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now we wonder though, why Luke reported this gift of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, what he reported was what the Lord said. So why did the Lord specify the Holy Spirit at this point? It is probably because the highest gift that God could give to any person is the Holy Spirit. That's the highest gift. The presence of the Spirit or Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the life of an individual. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to find joy and happiness on this planet. Now, you know, you just think about it. Someone's having a conversation with somebody, you know, I ask him, why is it that too many people are drug heads, hot heads? In that respect, why are so many people on drugs? Why are so many people drinking to the point of being alcoholics? Why? I'm not talking about what you see on the street. I'm talking about people who are very wealthy. And they're all on drugs, one form or the other. Why do you suppose that's the case? People are miserable, and they're looking for something to cover their misery. That's why. Go to the university campuses. They have all those binge drinking. Why do you think they're doing all that? There is emptiness in their lives. And they're trying to feel something. And they're looking for something. But they're looking in the wrong way. Whatever it is they're looking for, all it takes to feel it, the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit controls your life, and you live according to the Spirit, remember what he says? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, and peace. That's what we're all looking for. Running around looking for peace in the soul. So that's why I say, that's the highest gift that God will give you. The gift of the Spirit, which of course goes with salvation. Now the presence of the Holy Spirit certainly makes all the difference in your life. For the Holy Spirit makes it possible to have eternal life, and his presence makes it possible to live for God. So it is appropriate that the focus should be on the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now in any case though, it is only here in the entire New Testament that we have an indication that one could pray for the Holy Spirit. Now it is not a normal pattern for believers to pray for the Holy Spirit except for a general prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enable God's work to be carried out. Now something most people don't realize, when you are praying for spiritual awakening, do you know what you're praying for? You are praying for a special outpouring of the Spirit. That's what it's all boiled down to. Because when that comes, when there's that special outpouring of the Spirit, people will preach with power of unknown kind, and people will respond. That's the whole story of Acts. It's that special outpouring. The spiritual awakening of, you know, in time of Edwards in this country and so on, that's what was noticed. Every time that happens, it's a special outpouring of the Spirit. So that, you know, people will preach with unusual power. And people will come under conviction. Now, of course, we have records of apostles praying for the Holy Spirit to come on believers. As recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. Acts chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. This is what it reads. It's when they prayed, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this incident attests to the fact that what our Lord said can be trusted. Because he said if they prayed, he would give it. Here Peter and John of course prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon the Samaritan believers, and God granted that request in accordance with what Luke had recorded. Now by the way though, it was as the early church had gathered to pray that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost occurred. As I've explained sometime, that wasn't the coming of the Holy Spirit. Them receiving the Holy Spirit. Because Christ already gave it to them before he went back to heaven. But that what happened, there was a special outpouring. And when it does, it empowers people to preach the gospel in such a way that's unbelievable. So the point is that we can expect God to answer our prayers when we offer it, requesting those things that we give glory to his name. Now, to sum up what we have been considering for this past 5 weeks now, in our Lord's teaching concerning prayer, this I have to say. It is important that you understand that your prayer is really your address to your Heavenly Father. That involves, of course, your petitioning him regarding his plan and man's need and persistence and or boldness on your part, because you know he grants your request. When you pray in those forms, he will answer them. But you must pray with confidence, courage. You must pray being expectant that the Lord will fulfill his purpose. Therefore, be then a prayerful individual, because we have gone through all this that the Lord taught about prayer. Like I said, if you spend enough time following the instruction that we have gathered in the last 5 weeks, I'm telling you, you will see a difference in your prayer life. You will also see how effective prayer can be. And that's what the Lord wants from you and I. Don't cut yourself short. You have been given one of the greatest weapons. Use it. Use it effectively. That's part of the blessing and the privilege of being a child of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be still someone here that has no personal relationship with Christ, so that prayer is not the issue for you. The issue is something else. You're still dead. You don't have a relationship with him. So where you begin? You begin by recognizing that yes, you're a very sinful person that does nothing in you that attracts God. There's nothing you can present to God, but he did all for you, because he came in the person of Jesus Christ, took on human form, went to the cross, took your sins, and died for the sins, not just yours, but all other people on this planet. But when he finished being judged for our sins, he said, "It is finished." Now that it's finished, what's left is your attitude towards him. That's why we're commanded. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. Now, what is it that you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life. You believe that he went to the cross and died for you, and after he died, he was buried. Third day, he came out from the grave to prove that yes, he is God, to prove that death had no power over him, to prove that no one took his life from him, but that he gave it freely, and eventually to ensure that God will accept you. So if you believe these facts, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for what we have studied. So from then and now, as we move forward, that we may become effective prayer warriors. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.